In recent weeks, we've been studying the first letter of the church to the Corinthians. We have observed that it was a congregation desperately troubled and divided in a whole number of ways and matters. And we are not standing in judgment over this ancient church, but it has been profitable for us to pay attention to some of the most obvious errors in order to avoid falling into them ourselves. The Apostle Paul, moved by God's Spirit, writes this God-breathed letter to expose the errors in order to correct them and heal the divisions by the application of God's truth, i.e. to replace wrong teaching and wrong behavior with right teaching and right behavior. Now, we're not in ancient Corinth, but just as the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes tells us that there is nothing new under the sun, so we shouldn't be surprised if we see these are similar errors occurring throughout the centuries of history, even down to our own day and age. And I repeat, we must not stand in judgment over the Corinthian church members, but as a church, a congregation in the 21st century, we have opportunity to learn from their mistakes and errors that were committed in the first century AD. Now, as I see it, the main issues addressed in verses 1 to 11 concern wrong understanding, wrong attitudes, and wrong behavior about spiritual gifts. And at the outset, I wish to state that we'll not be going into specific details of these spiritual gifts this morning. We do not have time, and I personally don't consider myself adequately qualified to do so. For anyone who seeks fuller information, then I recommend that you ask Alberto, our minister, when he comes back from his wee break. He knows more than I do and has had more experience of these matters than I have. But let's look here at how Paul develops the message in these 11 verses of this 12th chapter. We'll ask three questions. The first question is, who is the giver? The second question is, what are the gifts? And the third question is, what are the gifts for? So we'll start with the first one of these. Excuse me just a moment. The first question is, who is the giver? The congregation in Corinth was composed of people from pagan, Gentile, idol-worshipping backgrounds, along with a number, possibly a minority of members, who were in the congregation who came from a Jewish background. Now, there were bound to be teething difficulties and problems. The late Dr. Francis Schaeffer described them, the first lot, as people without the Bible, that's pagans, Gentiles, who had no knowledge of the Word of God prior to them becoming Christians. Their mindset and religious baggage was still largely influenced by their background. They had, as Paul told similar people in the church in Rome, had to be, quote, transformed by the renewing of your minds. That is, through being instructed, fed, and nourished on the Word of God. Now, those church members in Corinth who had been Jews prior to becoming Christians were people with the Bible, the Old Testament, but had to come around to seeing it as having its fulfillment in the Christ, the Messiah, and not in their attempts to make themselves righteous before God through striving to keep God's law as the basis of their acceptance with God. Now, all of this would make for a real social mix. It would make for a very diverse religious mix, And it also indeed made for a very racial mix. So when it came to disagreements about spiritual gifts and their function in the church, Paul sets first things first by declaring the truth about the giver of the gifts. See verse 3, the Spirit of God. Verse 3, Jesus is Lord. Verse 3, the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, the same Spirit. Verse 5, the same Lord. Verse 6, the same God. And notice how in these verses we are pointed to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whom we call the Holy Trinity. This God, and only this God, is the true and living God. As one of our much treasured church hymns puts it, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Now, over against every object of worship, whether by peoples of ancient times or our own age, any object of worship, past or present, is but a worthless idol. I remember some years ago listening to a sound recording of a debate in the University of Southern California by Dr. Greg Banson, a theologian of great renown, and Professor Gordon Stein, a well-known atheist in the USA. And the debate was the topic of, does God exist, or something like that. And at the outset, when Dr. Banson began his case, he said he would contend only for the existence of the God revealed, who's revealed to us in the Bible, the God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as for any other claims for gods, he would join with Professor Stein in denying their existence, because there is only one true and living God, the God who reveals himself to us in the Scriptures. Or in our old Scottish metrical psalter, Psalm 96, verse 5, where we would sing, all other gods are idols dumb that blinded nations fear, but our God is the Lord by whom the heavens created were. It's maybe a slightly doggerel verse, but there's a great substantial, biblical, wholesome, spiritual truth for us in that. Our God is the Lord by whom the heavens created were. Now, everyone in the Corinthian congregation, regardless of their previous background, must learn, must know, and must trust in this one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who in himself is the ultimate expression of love, fellowship, union, and communion. The Father loves the Son by the Spirit. The Son loves the Father by the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father by the Son, and they do so in an eternal bond of friendship and fellowship and love in the most beautiful and exquisite expression. You think of what is love like? Look at the three persons of the Godhead, the God of love, and see how they love each other. Not only that, but this triune God extends this bond of love and fellowship to us. Yeah, to us. Through the gospel, the good news, the message, by giving his Son as our Savior and Lord. For God, quote the Authorized Version from memory, it's the only one I can do from memory, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God extends that bond of love, saving, rescuing, cherishing love for us to be with him in eternity through the gift of his Son, Jesus. This God who did not withhold, but fully gave his own Son as our Savior, is also the God who gives the spiritual gifts to his people on earth, the church, his church. We never earned salvation by our efforts and never can. Our salvation, being put right with God, is all of his undeserved favor in Christ, whom we have received by faith alone. And that faith is itself a gift from God, for we read of this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not by our efforts, so that no one, that is, none of us, can boast. That's why Jesus, in our earlier reading in the service in Mark's Gospel, made this statement. The Son of Man, that's one of the biblical titles for Jesus. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. All other religions, teach that you gain acceptance with God or the gods by doing things for them, serving them. It's totally different with the true God. He is the doing God. What Christ has done for our salvation, giving his life for our ransom at the cross of Calvary. Now let's look at the second question. What are the gifts? I remember as a boy way back in the early 1950s, attending various Christmas parties. The Sunday school parties were always enjoyable, well organized with games, sandwiches, cakes, and little crown top lemonade bottles. A man who looked a bit like me but dressed in a red suit handed out gifts and presents. I've never seen the resemblance myself, but people tell me that. Now, in addition to the Kirk's parties, there were other Christmas parties I went to. One I always looked forward to was the Broughty Ferry Ex-Servicemen's Club's Children's Christmas Party for the bairns of ex-servicemen, and it was held in the Good Templar Hall in Grey Street. The building's still there. It's behind Vizoki's Cafe. Now, my dad was a member of the Ex-Servicemen's Club, and so I got an annual invitation to the party, or the perty, as we called it. For some unknown reason, and it happened every year, my gift from the ex-service Santa was always for a slightly older age group than what my contemporaries got. These were reckoned by people who know all about such mysterious matters as being better and dearer than those for younger children. When I got mine, I probably boasted that my present was better than theirs, and I know that it was often envied by the boys of my same age group. Now, it strikes me that there was something of this going on in the Corinthian church, whether by some boasting about their gifts, that their gifts were better or more important, or by others not content with what God had given them, they envied or coveted the gifts that other fellow believers had received. Now, God's gifts to the Corinthian church members were, and remember I said we would not be going into detail, verses 4 and 5, ways of serving. Verse 8, utterance of wisdom. Verse 8, utterance of knowledge. Faith in verse 9. And I think I have to say that this was probably something in addition to the saving faith that's given to all believers. It was faith for a specific purpose or function. Verse 9, the gifts of healing. Verse 10, the gifts of working of miracles. Verse 10, the gifts of prophecy. verse 10, the gifts of discernment, and verse 10, the gifts of tongues. Now we ask the third question, what are God's gifts for? We've identified God as the giver. We've seen in this passage that these are the gifts he gives to the church. Now we ask the question, logically and rationally, what are God's gifts for? And at the outset, remember, these gifts were not earned or merited by those who received them. Also, the list of gifts in this passage is not exhaustive. There are other gifts of the Spirit mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, and actually their total number is large. Some of these gifts of the Spirit may appear spectacular in comparison with other gifts, but they are clearly not for our boasting. When we do such boasting, we misuse the gifts. Look what I can do. I can read your memory and the numbers that's in your mind. Look what I can do. Wow, I'm amazing. Look at the gifts that I'm using. That must never be the case in the church. Never. Now, it's highly unlikely that any one individual in the Corinthian congregation had all of these gifts. That, I believe, can only truly be said of Jesus himself, whom we read in Colossians, in whom, in Jesus, the whole fullness of God dwells bodily. But back to the question, what are the gifts of the Spirit for? What's their purpose? Well, look at verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Let me give you three examples of what I understand the common good to be. It could be 23, there could be 33, there could be 3,300. But we'll deal with three. When we gather together for worship and our minister proclaims and explains God's word, we all benefit. But if we stay away from the church, we don't benefit. It's the common good when we're here. Second, when we gather, say, as we'll do shortly, in the hall for tea or coffee, tray bakes, biscuits, after this service, we all benefit from those who use their God-given gifts for making our refreshments. Thirdly, one of our own members who uses his God-given gifts to ensure that our own premises, the Brook, is thoroughly clean each week, does so for the benefit of us all. Clean premises, clean kitchen, clean toilets, etc., for our common good. Now, I could go on, but I'm confident that you get the thrust of what I'm saying. All of us have at least one gift of the Spirit, so let's use it for the common good, and let's not withhold it. Now, without going into the rights and wrongs of the matter, we've all recently noticed that industrial strikes seem to be back in fashion in our society. Without going into the rights and wrongs of it, but whatever the long-term benefits of such industrial action may bring, they rarely happen without some people, being disadvantaged. Let's not, therefore, allow a strike mentality to take root in the church. If we withhold using our gifts of the Spirit, then our fellow members are disadvantaged. We're not contributing to the well-being of the common good. And you ask, is that glorifying to God? Surely not. Finally, and there's just a wee bit longer finally, but finally, all of us have some gifts of the Spirit. Some may have only one. Some may have more, but we have all been given something from God to use for the common good. Whether our gifts are significant or insignificant, let's use them in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will finish with this wee story. It's a true story from a number of years ago. In the heyday of the discovery camps for disadvantaged children, very much the creation of one of our members, who is now in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, Webster Simpson, a most remarkable man of God, he made a point of inviting various moderators during their years, moderators of Dundee Presbytery, to visit the camps. Now, these men usually accepted the invitations. They came along to the camps for a couple of hours or so and mixed with the children and the leaders, usually giving a much-needed word of encouragement before they left. Highly commendable. One moderator came on a Saturday just after the campers had left for home. He came to clean the toilets. He came to ensure, to the best of his ability, that the toilets were spotlessly clean for the next camp due to begin later on that Saturday. Now, the point is that both moderators, those who came and gave words of appreciation and encouragement to the children and the leaders, and the one who came to clean the toilets, were doing so for the common good. And they were using their gifts of the Spirit in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not, friends, let's not be like James and John that we read about in our reading, Mark chapter 10, clamoring for the best seats in heaven, much to the annoyance of their fellow disciples, who were probably wishing that they would have them anyway, but James and John got their request in first. Let's not have that mentality, that mindset in us. But in Ephesians chapter 4, from verse 13, and relating to spiritual gifts, we read, listen to this. This is until, using our gifts for the common good, until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son, that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. That's what they're for. And in my case, there's a lot of work needs to be done, and dare I venture to say, in your cases as well. Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his